Now we come to the book of the Bible that I have been waiting to announce for quite a long time. I'm always glad to have an opportunity to give you good Americans a lesson on how to pronounce or how not to pronounce various words in the English language and various books in the Bible. You will say Isaiah. When everybody knows if you were half a Jew, you would say Isaiah. And there's another book in here, and you, I think, mangle it as Habakkuk. Well, anybody knows that if you'd been out in the streets of Jerusalem or any other Israelite city and called to the prophet and shouted Habakkuk, he would never have turned his head. He had never known that he was the man in question. We call him Habakkuk, and I'm going to have to call him that right through. I'm glad that there are some Yankees up in the northern states, and they call him Habakkuk as well. So in this, there's a Yankee down there who doesn't believe it. Of course, I'll tell you. When you've got a Yankee educated in Boston, well now, what can you expect? That's Dr. Gingrey, by the way. But just in case you thought I was talking about Miss Crumley. That's... I had some Yankees, I forget where they were from, I wish I could remember the state, who came and said, we don't call it Habakkuk, we call it Habakkuk. And I said, well, it's good to know that there are some educated people here. So you'll always remember when I refer to it by this name, you'll remember anyway where what I'm talking about, even though you're not in the same part of the Bible at all. Habakkuk, chapter 1. Now, I'm not quite sure how far we're going to get in remarks on the prophet tonight. Those of you who attend the prayer meeting regularly will know that through the year I like to spend some time dealing with the passages of Scripture that the ministers studied together at the annual week of prayer. I have been a long time, when you gather that we meet for 5 days and that on Monday we study one portion of Scripture, and the other, well, for the next 3 days, we study two portions of Scripture. And I think there's only one on Friday. I'm not quite sure. My memory's not that good. You realize that I have been taking rather longer over these studies than we did back in the town of Kilkeel in Northern Ireland. But Mr. Barnes, who was here preaching for us last year, you'll remember his ministry well, Mr. Barnes drew our attention to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 4, the line right at the very end of the verse, and there was the hiding of his power. And we were thinking for some time in that prayer meeting upon the hiding of God's power. Now, I'm sure I will get to the hiding of God's power sooner or later. I imagine it will be later than sooner. And so we're going to start at the beginning of the book, and I thought we would do well to pay a little attention to what is a very brief book in the Bible, but undoubtedly a book that's just as important as it is brief. I can't say anything very definite about when this prophecy was written, except that if you look at chapter 1 and verse 6, you will find that the prophet is looking forward to the time when the Chaldeans would be sent and they would come into the land of Judah with the judgment of God. So all we can say then is that this book was certainly written before the time of the captivity of Judah. And on that ground, it is very usual to date it around the reign of the evil King Manasseh. Now, however that may be, it's really of very little significance. The theme of the book, however, is very significant. It is the theme of the holiness of God, especially seen in his providential workings. I think that if you read the book carefully, you will come to see that this is a sustained testimony to and vindication of the all-wise holiness of God. In chapter 1 and verse 13, We read the words of the prophet to the Lord, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." In chapter 2 and verse 20, we have the words, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And you'll find in those two references a very clear and striking emphasis upon the holiness of God. Indeed, I take this 20th verse of chapter 2 in many ways to be the key verse to the entire book. And we'll come back to that a little later. If not tonight, then some other night we will come back to it in the Lord's will. And we'll see how the thought and the theme of 2:20 opens up for us the entire book of Habakkuk. Now, before we go any further, what I thought I would like to do is just to look quickly through the book, take an overview of it, as it were, and pick out some highlights and give you a taste of what is, to me, a too much neglected book of the Bible among God's people. I think when you look at these highlights in the book, you will begin to understand that this is a very special little book in the Bible. As I'll take time probably later to point out in more detail, it is a book very much for our day. Now, all Scripture is inspired of God, and all Scripture is profitable for all God's people at all times. But this is a book that is especially fitted for us today. And I think that there is a lot that we can learn as we study this book of the Bible together. First, let's look at some of these highlight verses in the book. I've already read to you chapter 1 and verse 13. This, to me, emphasizes the teaching in this book about the Lord's person. Now, I think that it's very, very important for us to do what the prophet did, and that is to come to something of a clear understanding of the God whom we serve. You will find as we study this book together that the prophet is a very perplexed individual. You see, to be spiritual does not mean that at all times you have all the answers. To be spiritual does not mean that in all circumstances you can go cruising through with a charismatic leer on your face and never feel the weight of circumstances against you. Here is the prophet, and he is a man deeply distressed, and he's deeply burdened. And what adds to his distress and makes his burden all the heavier is that his faith in God pulls him one way, and as he sees what is happening in the nation, that pulls him another way. The two things don't seem to measure up together. And so the prophet, with a broken heart and a perplexed mind, is driven to the Lord. And first and foremost, he has to come to the place where he gains a spiritual perception of the person of the Lord. Now that is very, very important. If you don't get perplexed by what's happening today, I think you must have sawdust instead of brains. And I think that's putting it very, very mildly indeed. The man who says that he's not perplexed by what's going on in the United States today, the man who says that he's not perplexed by what's going on in our churches today, let's bring it right to our own doorstep. The man who's not perplexed by what's going on in his own heart today has something radically wrong with his Christianity, if he is Christianity at all. You'll be perplexed. And what's more, as you look around you at the nation, you will find no answer. It doesn't matter whether you're looking at the sociology or the psychology or the economics that are being applied as the panaceas for America's ills, you will find that these have no answer. When you look at the churches you will find that the churches have no answer. And when you look at this church, you will come to the lamentable conclusion that this church has no answer. When you come even closer and you get into your own heart, you will find that you have no answer. You see, before God ever blesses a man or a movement, he brings that man or movement to the end of himself or itself, brings it into the dust of utter humiliation, recognizing the magnitude of the problem, recognizing the poverty of the human resources, and then giving a mighty revelation of the person of the Lord. You see, in these days when everything seems to be movable, we must cast our anchor upon a solid, impregnable rock. And we must therefore come to the consideration of the Lord. You see, while there are many things that change and therefore perplex us, we can be absolutely sure about God's person. We can be sure of the absolute holiness of God. Now you think of what this is saying. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. Before I get into the verse, will you see how the prophet's knowledge of God gives to him a solidity and a stability that otherwise he couldn't have? I've talked about his perplexity and how he'd be so easily uprooted and cast like a little piece of debris caught in a mighty wind away into some far off corner. But for one thing, he knows that God is. And he knows that God is holy. And he knows that God is on the throne. He knows that God is sovereign. All these things are absolutely clear in the text. And the prophet's knowledge of the person of the Lord stamps him with a stability that he wouldn't otherwise have. Now let's just stop there. If you know the Lord, you'll never be uprooted by circumstances. I don't want to get away off. I was reading this to our sister Susan Walters. I was going to say Susan Peck, but you didn't realize you were in hospital. Yesterday in hospital, as I read it, it came to my own heart with renewed truthfulness and power. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Right? We have got saved. We have been given. I'm not going to preach in that verse. I preached in that last year, and I think that if you haven't that good a memory, you'll always have to look up the tape library and see what was said. We have obtained. God has given it to us as our lot, this like precious faith. Now verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. How? How do you get grace and peace in a troubled world? How do you have stability when everybody else around you is falling? How can you stand when others are turning their back on the enemy? Notice what it says. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As you know God, you obtain grace, you obtain peace, you obtain power. As you know God. Now let me say this, Daniel makes it very clear that it is the people, Daniel 11:32, it is the people that do know their God that shall be strong and shall do exploits. People may learn about the Lord. Christians may read about the Lord. Christians may even come to church and profess to worship the Lord. But until there is a deep getting to know the Lord, the
There's not going to be any root or any stability to their lives. So the first thing the prophet gets to know is the Lord, the Lord's person. And what encourages him is the holiness of the Lord. You see, he knows that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. That is, as he goes on to say, you cannot look upon iniquity. God is of purer eyes than to look with complacency upon sin and iniquity. Now, we need to know that. That tells us that God is going to judge sin. Now, that's a sweeping statement. He judges sin in the world, judges sin in the nation, judges sin in the church, judges sin in the sinner, and he judges sin in his own people. 1 Corinthians 11 makes that very clear. If you would judge yourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God does not look complacently upon sin. Now that opens up a door, and I'm very tempted to go through it. And I haven't even made up my mind yet that I'll not go through it. You see, I, on a Wednesday evening, either preach off the cuff, sometimes hardly touch the cuff, or with such scanty notes that I'm not ever sure what I'm going to say until I say it. I don't recommend any of you young preachers to try that, but that's how I operate in these Wednesday evening meetings. Just in case you wonder how I can be standing here wondering will I go through this door or not, let me put it to you very clearly. God is going to judge sin. He does not look with complacency upon sin. Now you think of what that means. That means that though people sin and seem to get away with it, though people sin and seem to be blessed in their sin, yet God is against their sin. God does not look complacently upon their sin, and God will judge their sin. Now we need to learn this. You see, Christians find this very, very difficult. We find it almost impossible to come to terms with this. How often have you heard it said? In fact, preachers have said it. Preachers operate on this as a principle of life when it suits them. And they say, well now, if you go to touch them about anything that they're doing or saying or any activity that they're involved in, they say, now, look, I'm seeing souls saved. I have God's blessing. And surely God wouldn't bless if God were not pleased. Very dangerous kind of argument. By that argument, there's not a preacher in the world could ever point the finger at Billy Graham. Not one. Although most of the converts are not converts at all, nonetheless, you'll find thousands of people who have been saved through the ministry of Billy Graham. And I thank God for every one of those people saved. I would to God that there had been a million for every one. But you see, the standard of judgment is the Bible. It's not what man perceives to be success. You find examples of this in Scripture. I suppose the most outstanding example is Moses. You think of Moses. The Lord told him the second time he was going to bring water out of the rock to speak to the rock. Now that was a very important instruction. I don't want to get too much off on a tangent, but it was very important that he did not smite the rock. Doctrinally, there was a lot at stake. The first time he was told to smite the rock, the next time he was told to speak to the rock. Why? Because Paul says that rock was Christ. Christ was smitten once. And because of the smitten Christ, the water of the free grace in salvation from God flows to men. How do we obtain that water ever after the smiting of Christ at Calvary? By speaking to the rock. It is not by the re-sacrificing of Christ. It is not by the continuation of the sacrifice in some papal mass. It is speak to the rock. So there's a lot at stake here. This was not just some whim that God took to change his procedure. To read some commentators, you would imagine that God was just like a capricious woman. And he would say, do it this way once and do it another way the other time without any good reason. There was a very good reason. However, Moses, great man though he was carried away in anger, bitterness against the people. And he smote the rock to bring out water. Now, I know that God was angry with Moses because he kept him out of the promised land for that sin. Now, again, I'll just say in passing, shows you how God has all things in control. Moses was never going to enter into the promised land. I can tell you that. Rock or no rock, smiting or no smiting, Moses was never going to enter into the promised land. Because, you see, the law could never lead the Israel of God into Canaan. It took a Joshua, a Jehoshua, a Jesus, as you find the Greek form of his name in Hebrews 4, to do that. But that's by the way. Moses certainly was responsible for his sin. And God was angry. But what happened? When Moses smote the rock, the water did come out. There was blessing. You would even go so far as to say there was revival. They were in a wilderness. They were thirsty. And Moses disobeyed God, and yet God did bless. But he held Moses responsible. It's always a bad thing to replace the Word of God with some circumstantial evidence as a standard of judgment. You do not judge right from wrong by the success or otherwise of the action taken. You do not judge right from wrong according to the immediate effects. You judge it by the Word of God. That's what you've got to take your stand on. The Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and he cannot look with complacency upon iniquity. Tell me, what does that do to our fundamentalist churches today? What does that do to this church tonight? What does it do to you and me? I sometimes think, if the Lord were immediately to show his displeasure, as sometimes he does, but if he were immediately to show his displeasure, how many of us would live out the day? Do not think as a Christian that because backsliding and worldliness and sin, prayerlessness, coldness of heart, disinterest in the things of God, a cavalier attitude to eternal matters, a disinterest in the souls of men and women, do not think that because these things are not immediately visited with vengeance that God has overlooked them. He hasn't. The old saying sounds trite, but it's always true. The mills of God grind slow, but they grind exceeding small. The Lord is of purer eyes than to behold evil. Leads me to say this. We very often excuse sin. First of all, we excuse our own sin. It's the easiest thing in the world to do. Rationalize. Talk it out of existence. We can do it in our church. So easy. We can excuse sin. But let us learn from this, and this is what kept the prophet going. God never will. He cannot complacently look upon sin. Now, that's a challenging thought. And yet, you know, at the same time, for me, it's an exhilarating thought. Because I know that God is therefore going to enter in, and God is going to do something mighty. I hate apostasy. I think you've probably gathered that sometime in the last 3.5 years that I'm not altogether on buddy-buddy terms with the Pope and with the bunch of apostates in the World Council of Churches. I am not altogether too close to them. Hate apostasy. Now, it's an evil thing. It's a rotten thing. But it seems to be gaining ground. It seems to be careering on. Or as I think you say it, careening on. Whoever invented that one, and the Lord only knows, but I think Mr. Webster has it in his wee book anyway. But anyway, this is what they do. They just go on and they gather force, and with renewed fury they make their assault on the bastions of truth. But you know, God is not dead. That old reprobate Bishop of Woolwich, Bishop Robinson, in the late 60s, wrote the book, God is Dead. Man, he'll soon find out all about it. Honest to God, he called the book, but he was saying in it, Bultmann Theology, God is Dead. Well, let me tell you, God is not dead. God is where he always was. And this is the sheet anchor of our faith. God will deal with sin. And I'm praying that God will do it. Now, I know that that's not very loving praying in these days, that we're supposed to pray lovey-dovey prayers for everybody. I told you of a man back in Northern Ireland who was such a loving Christian. I mean, I doubt if he was saved, but he was such a loving Christian that he not only prayed for the Pope, he even prayed for the devil. Well, I could tell you that that's one prayer, in fact, two prayers, that certainly will not be answered. And it's not accepted among God's people to pray against people. When Dr. Bob Jones prayed against Alexander Haig, you remember the hoo-ha that went up and the great cry of anguish from loving evangelicals and milk and watery spineless fundamentalists. Oh, don't pray against a man. Why not? Why not? It's about time that we knew how to pray some of these rascals out of office. It's about time that we knew how to pray the judgment of God down where it needs to fall. Always remembering what Peter said, the judgment must begin at the house of the Lord. And if it first begin with us, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let us not be too selective when we start to pray against sin. If you're praying the judgment of God against sin, remember, you're praying against your own sin, for a start. Let's not have double standards in this matter. Let's ask the Lord, certainly, to deal with our own hearts. And then let's ask the Lord, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and to look upon iniquity. Let's ask the Lord to judge the sin, even that's cursing the nation today. And when we ask the Lord to judge, if I may anticipate a later verse, then can we pray as did the prophet in chapter 3 and verse 2. In the midst of the years, revive thy work. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. When you have prayed and seen the necessity of divine judgment on sin, then you can pray in wrath, remember mercy. So the first thing we've got to get our eye on is the Lord's person. Now let's look at chapter 2 and verse 3, and you'll see that from thinking of the Lord's person, the prophet comes to think upon the Lord's promise. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come and not tarry. Now that's the promise of God. You should say that that's a promise that the Lord gave to Dr. Paisley many years ago as a young preacher, and by that encouraged him to wait upon the Lord to see mighty things done through his ministry in the city of Belfast and indeed across the entire province of Ulster. The Lord has done great things, and there have been stirrings. I think that most of us would go to our graves fairly happily if we could look at the hand of God and see thousands saved and some 50 or 60 soul-winning churches established mainly through the work of God in our own ministry. I think that most of us would go quite happily to our graves and say, thank you, Lord. Of course, when you're in that position yourself, as he is, you don't feel a bit happy about it. You're still waiting for the Lord to do more. And this is the text that the Lord gave to him. Though it tarry, wait for it. The vision is yet for an appointed time. I believe that we can take, first of all, the vision of the Lord's person. And when you've got what God is in your mind, then you can stand upon God's promise, what he is going to do. Now, time forbids that I preach upon the promise. I have taken up all the time preaching in the Lord's person. We move on to verse 4. And I'm only going to read this because I will have to come back to it later. This is what is called the morning star of the Reformation. This is the great verse through which Martin Luther was saved, quoted three times in the New Testament scriptures. The last line of the verse, the just shall live by his faith. And here the prophet was taken up with the Lord's plan. Now, I'm not going to try and relate this to the context tonight. That'll wait to another occasion. But it's good enough for us at the moment to recognize that the plan of God is to save people through faith and to sanctify them through faith. And I think you'll find that all in that one line of Scripture. Then we turn to chapter 2 and verse 14. And the prophet was brought to the place where he would see the Lord's purpose. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And you know, that is literally true. That is God's purpose. Now, I don't know what your eschatology is. That's a nice big word. And if you don't know what it means, see our brother Mike or Mark, the experts in these big words. But I don't know what your view on all these intricate problems of the doctrine of last things may be. You may be a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapturist. The Lord bless you. I have a wee word for you. You need it. You may, on the other hand, be a post-tribulation premillennialist. The Lord bless you because, well, he has given you the light and all you need to do now is just walk in that light. You may be a post-millennialist. Well, I think you need a wee bit more light. You may even be worse. You may be an amillennialist, in which case I think you might even need to get saved. But what I want to say is this. Whatever your view in eschatology is, never lose sight of this. Christians get to argue, first, about when the Lord's going to come, and second, and it's just let me say this in passing, those who argue hottest normally know the least. I have had people, I remember one man flecking little specks of saliva, it looked like the ocean tide coming in and going out, and he was getting real mad, and he got so mad in this one. He heard the scripture, he said, he was quoting a great preacher, he said, I don't care what the Bible says, and he quoted the preacher, he said, and I believe him. Of course, he came to see how stupid that was, and now he believes the very opposite to what that preacher said. But it just shows you, sometimes there's more heat than light in these things. But when people argue about the millennium, I have heard, I'm a premillennialist, I believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth. Make no bones about that. I don't know all the answers about it. I can't answer all the difficulties about it, same as I can't answer all the difficulties about the Trinity and the eternal generation of the Son, etc. But I believe it. I believe the Bible teaches it. But I have heard premillennialists talk about postmillennialists, as if they were the greatest apostates that God ever allowed to walk the earth, and they just cut the inside out of them. Mostly, again, they don't know what they're talking about. And you know, the awful thing is this. I don't want to minimize the moment of the Lord's return at all. I'm quite willing to defend my beliefs against any man at any time. I've never run away on this issue. But it seems crazy to me that you've got this fellow saying, the Lord is going to take his church and so fill it with the Holy Ghost that before Jesus comes, he's going to reach every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, and he's going to sweep the earth so that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. The other fellow says, no, but as soon as the Lord comes back again, then he's going to do that. And they get to fighting about when he's going to do it, and they forget that he is going to do it. And he is going to do it. You can take the reversal of the situation that we have now. And I believe it'll be when the Lord comes back again. But my friend, let me tell you, I'm not going to tie God down to my puny ability to interpret Scripture. If God were to blow away all my thinking and say I'm going to do it some other way, I'll still say glory to God as long as he does it. Let him do it. God is going to reverse the situation that we now have. What do we have now? We have wickedness in the earth. And you have righteousness despised. And the wickedness has to be held in check by the hindering power of the Holy Spirit, the restraining grace of God. My, when this purpose is fulfilled, you're going to find the very opposite. You're going to find that righteousness will cover the earth. And wickedness is going to be held in a small and powerless place, according to the purpose and power of God. God's going to do that. Man, I look forward to that day. Let the Lord do it. As I say, I believe that all you post-millennialists have a bit to learn. And I think you'll find that the Lord will be here in person. I don't think he's going to delegate this. He's going to do it in person. And if otherwise, well, we'll praise him for it anyway. But he's going to do it. Then you will find in chapter 3 and verse 2. The prophet has seen the Lord's person, the Lord's promise. He has seen the Lord's plan and the Lord's purpose for the earth. Thank God when you've seen that, you can begin to pray. You see, when you understand that, you know that the Kremlin doesn't have the last say in this world's affairs. Neither does the White House. Neither does the CFR or whatever else you call those strange organizations that I hear Americans talking about all the time. They don't have the last say. God can blow the whole lot of them out of existence. And he will. The last say is in the hand of God.